Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to the second chapter of Luke. And we're going to read from verse 25 all the way down to verse 38. No, we'll read the verse 40, sorry. Verse 40. So, Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to verse 40. Follow along with me, please. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, or Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting on for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the Christ, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom and grace. And the grace of God was upon him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're still, I think we're finishing now the story of Jesus' infancy, or the gospel of the infancy here. And it seems a long time ago. I don't remember when the last time I preached. I think it was 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago, perhaps. Long time ago. Then we looked at the song or the psalm of Simeon. How he addresses God in his psalm, stroke prayer, stroke prophecy, if you want to put that way. He begins with the words Lord or now Lord. Not being the word for despot. That means a tyrant, supreme lord, dictator. And how we see from this man whom the Bible says was just and devout, righteous before men and righteous towards God. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. He's an Old Testament saint, okay, a Christian in that sense, looking for the Messiah, waiting upon. Indeed, it says that he was waiting on the constellation of Israel, an expression used for the comforter, the one who would come and comfort Israel. This man, and in his faith, there's a lot there that we can learn. His use of the word Lord, and how that is to shape our thinking. That God isn't simply a distant, far away kind of person, but rather he is to be the Lord of your life. If He's not the Lord of your life, He's not the Lord at all of your life. And here this Old Testament saint has a great lesson to teach us. That the God that we serve isn't just a God or a Lord, little L, but He is the Lord. He is God, large G, singular. Then also in the same psalm, stroke prophecy prayer, He uses the word servant in the English, or slave, doulos, meaning slave, the lowest of the slaves. We talked about John Knox, and how John Knox was a slave on a galley ship. Remember, he pulled those oars on that galley ship, on a Spanish galleon ship. And it's that word. It's one who is actually a slave. So not only did this devout and just man, obviously some sort of official in a temple, not only did he see God as being the tyrant, the great Lord, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, highest that can be, the one who has sovereign control of everything, he then saw himself as the slave of that God. Not a servant, not an ambassador, not a co-laborer or a helpful person. Look, God, I'm going to help you. No, you can trust me. But he saw himself as the lowest. There's a great lesson there for you and I in how we are to approach God. Our attitude towards God. We're not to come in a brazen, brash, familiar way. We're not to treat Him with contempt by saying, I believe in You, but I'm not going to do what You tell me to do. You know, I honor You with my lips, but with my life, there's a complete difference there. There has to be a balance. We looked also at Romans 10, verse 9. Isn't one must confess in your heart that He is Lord? Confess with your mouth. It must be an internal and external paralleling experience. Then we looked at the focus of the message was Jesus, the person of the revelation. I think those three parts, wasn't it? It was you must have a personal revelation. This man was saying, I have seen Your salvation. He was believing with his own heart. He wasn't trusting in someone else, his mom or his dad or his church. But he had seen. It was from himself. Like, you must believe in Christ. No one can believe in Christ for you. You can't say, well, my husband is saved, or my wife is saved, or my daddy or my mommy are saved. They know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're believers, Christians. They follow God. So I'm okay too. I kind of slip in with them. There has to be a personal revelation. You must see the salvation of God yourself. And then we looked at the person of the revelation. That is Jesus Christ. You can have faith in no other. Not in yourself. Not in your parents. Not in your wife or your husband. Not in your church or your nationality or your culture. Not in your good deeds or your best hopes. But in Jesus, and in Jesus alone. Because the scriptures say that He is God's salvation. Him and Him alone. And it must be in Him. And that He is the message that we preach as church. As believers. We don't preach social issues. Let's go out and build schools or orphanages. We do those things, but they're a result of our love, but not the main point, the thrust of our love. Our message is Him, Jesus Christ. And then the purpose of the revelation, to bring light to the Gentiles. It wasn't something simply for Israel. God had a wider scope in view. God had the whole world, might understand that whole world. Not to bring the whole world, but all nations, tribes and tongues. People from every part of the globe. This salvation that came through Jesus Christ was for all men and women. In context, you understand what I mean? Please don't say I'm a universalist. I'm not. from men and women throughout all nations, tribes and tongues. And today I want to look at from verse 33, 34 and 35. When he says, let me read to you and refreshing your mind. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him, that is of Jesus. And then Simeon blessed them, that is Joseph and the mother Mary, and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Amen. Joseph and Mary, the mother, his mother, it says here, they marveled. They didn't marvel that this was a shock to them. They weren't like, wow, this is new. We didn't know that this child was special. Come on, they knew that Jesus was special. What they're marveling at is the extent and scope. So far that they've been brought up with the understanding that Israel's Messiah will bring salvation to Israel. And he will transform the nation and bring things the way they're supposed to be. And now, all of a sudden, this saint is telling them that it's all to bring a light to the Gentiles. Speaking of world revelation, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that's a marvelous thing. We do remember also that Joseph and Mary would have been about 15 and 14, the legal age of marriage. So they're still very young. It says in verse 34 that Simeon blessed them and then said to his mother, to Jesus' mother Mary, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And that's a really important lesson for us. I love the word destined. There's something very final and concrete. You can't argue with destined. He was destined. It's something that's going to happen. He was sent in order that this might happen. He came so that this might be. It's a very strong word, destined. There's no mistake or it could happen. He didn't say, this child was born that these things might happen. He didn't say that this child might have a great future ahead of him if he does everything right. Everything happens according to plan. If everybody believes right, these things might happen. But rather, there's this word destined, pre-planned. Dare I use the word predestined? These things are planned out that this might happen. See, Jesus is predestined, or was predestined then, to be a source of division, to be able to divide the nation of Israel, and we would say even beyond that in a general sense. Jesus himself said, do not think I have come to bring peace, but rather a sword. He isn't one who has come to bring peace amongst men. He says there in, I think it's verse 35, of, I think it's Matthew 10, 34, 35. And he says in verse 35, I have come to set brother against brother, parents against their children. Here, in this context right here, destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And that's hotly detested. What does he mean there? And I would think, I would go with the general thought when Jesus himself says, I am the cornerstone. He quotes, what is it, Psalm 118? The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Those who fall out shall be broken, but those to whom it falls upon shall be shattered, ground to dust. It says in 1 Peter, let me turn to 1 Peter and read it to you. 2:7-10, talking about that chosen stone and that chosen people. To you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God sent Christ in order that there may be a rising and a falling, or a falling and a rising. In Israel, we see this. There were those who called themselves believers. The Bible calls them, the Gospels call them, refer to them as Pharisees. Sadducees, Herodians, we know these Herodians, they weren't really believers, they were unbelievers. But these people who had a religious front, and they called themselves believers, yet we see by their actions, by their response to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they were or not. Jesus Christ is the linchpin, I want to use the word. Gosh, it's very hot. I'm going to take my jacket off and tell me, getting all preachy now. He is the cornerstone on which all things rest. If a person believes in him, they will rise. And this word rise in this text, rising, is the word that's used for the resurrection. Now, every other text that it's used in is used for a resurrection term. The word fall, when it's used in other texts, is used for those who will fall into damnation or apostatize, fall away. Jesus was destined that many would either fall because of him or would be raised up because of him. There we saw in 1 Peter that Jesus has become the cornerstone. And it says there, to for you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he is a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. Think that you're holding this little baby Jesus in your hand. Right? And they're saying this about him. That Jesus would be a rock of offense and a stumbling block to many. That they would falter and they would fall. And as I've said before, and I'll repeat myself a lot from my X amount of years here, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about your relationship to him and how you are standing with him. Not just do you have this kind of belief, but how is it working in your life? Are you trusting in him for your salvation? Have you received forgiveness of sins? Now you have peace in your conscience. You're resting in him. You're not striving and straining to try and please God or sustain your, keep your salvation up. We all know that there is this teaching that Jesus saved us, but then we must maintain our salvation by our good works. We all have come into contact with this. Jesus has saved us, but we must then do stuff. If I don't pray, if I don't read my Bible, if I don't come to church, if I'm not good to Don, God will punish me, and I might even lose my salvation if I fall away. Oh my goodness.
It is not so.
Christ paid for it all. He saved, full stop, His people. It is finished.
Jesus was destined to be the one who divide. And you notice that there is no in between. There's no those who fall, those who rise, and then in the middle, those who kind of are milling around with their hands in their pockets going, we don't know. We don't know. Maybe, yes, maybe, no. The kind of grey people. The Bible divides it quite clearly into those who will fall and those who will rise. There is no middle ground. You either believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or you are damned. You will either one day meet Him as your Savior or you will one day meet Him as your judge. Jesus was destined. There wasn't a plan B. Wasn't an accident. Wasn't, you know, Jesus accidentally had to die. It could have all, if the people had only believed, if Israel had only taken Him as their king. Jesus came to be as a sacrifice, or to be a sacrifice for His people. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn with me. If you can catch it. And verses 23-24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23-24. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Greek or Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is a dividing line, very clearly. Those who believe will believe, and those who will believe will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, own Him as their own. But those who don't, there will be a very clear indication. And that is seen in the lies. We all know Don's life verse. You shall know them by their fruits. And it is very applicable. How do you know those who believe? Well, they're not embracing Christ, not going on with Him. There is no livingness to their lives. They are not Christ's people. He means nothing to them. They may have a token Jesus, but there's no reality. How do you know Jesus' people? Because they are just that. They are Jesus' people. They have relationship and they're moving on forward with Him. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verses 4 to 12. The story about Peter and John getting arrested. Remember, they went up to the temple to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, because it's a song, okay? Let me read here. We'll read from verse 5 just, and then down to verse 12. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here again, perfect example. The rising and falling, the religious community, the high priest, his family, all these people gather together. And they're rejecting Jesus. What does it mean for the rising and falling of many? That some will believe and some will not believe. Those who reject him are not us, not necessarily always the ones we think. You know, we think of the great sinners, the terrible murderers and drug addicts and thieves and all these kind of people. Well, they're definitely going to the bad place, aren't they? They're definitely, they deserve it. But then when we think of our friends and our relatives and the good people that we know, we think of the nice religious people who go to church and pay their church tax and do good deeds. They send money to charities, Red Nose Day and First Yelp, and what else? Other charities. You can tell I'm not a charitable person. And do all these good deeds. And we think to ourselves, well, they're not that bad. Surely it should work out for them. But we see in the scriptures quite clearly portrayed that those who were of a religious nature were the ones who rejected Jesus the greatest, the most. The ones who were trusting in their own righteousness, their own good deeds, their own ability to make it by their own power, were the very ones who reacted the utmost against Christ, against his disciples, against anything that was done in his name. So it's not always the ones that we think. There is a upside downness sometimes to God's logic. John Calvin said there are two religions amongst mankind. The religion of man, which is idol worship. The religion of works. I do by my own hand. And then there's the religion of God. Faith in Christ alone. We must be a people resting upon Jesus. This is the message of the church. This is what everything that we ever do here at the front, everything we ever teach here at the church, anything we ever portray here through our church, it is this. We must trust in Christ for our salvation. In Him and Him alone. Not in your goodness. Not in your attractiveness. Can't always be good looking as me. We must look to Jesus for our salvation. Because it's in Him and Him no other. God gave Him to be our substitute. And then it said in verse 34, part B, that he would be a sign which would be spoken against. First, that he would be destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and then also that he would be a sign which would be spoken against. And then it has in parenthesis. Does it have in the Swedish Bible two little parenthesis marks, two little wings? No? In the English Bible it does, and it's wrong there. Because in the original it doesn't have a parenthesis. It's all one sentence. Simeon might have turned to Mary and has spoken this directly to her. But it's still part of the original. Well, say, when it was written in parenthesis here, we don't parenthesize things when we're talking normally, do we? I doubt that Simeon went, he's telling Mary these things, and then looked at her went, and then in parenthesis, Mary, he also will be a sword which will pierce your own soul. He will be a sign. Jesus is the sign. I come from the signs and wonders movement. People chasing after signs and wonders. People saying that they do signs and wonders, and that the only way we can share the gospel in this age is through signs and wonders. We see the dead raised, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the legs growing. Okay, forgive me if I treat that one with contempt. That's not in the scriptures. It should even be in here. Leg growing or hand growing. Look, it's a miracle. Doesn't happen. And people were always looking for a sign. Indeed, it was the same in Jesus' day, wasn't it? Remember we read in Corinthians that the Jews are looking for a sign while the Gentiles or the Greeks are looking for a philosophy or wisdom. Here, Jesus was to be the sign, is the sign. Was and is the sign. And it said that many will speak against him. Now we know that was true in Jesus' day. They condemned him, said he was possessed by the Lord of the flies. I told you that man means the God who sits upon the toilet. Utadas is in Swedish, I think it is. You know, like the cloud of flies. In Jewish thought, they had little gods for everything, and when you had an outside toilet, there was flies gathered all over it. Or a dead carcass, and there would be flies gathered all over it. And they thought that was the embodiment, the avatar of a god or a demon. And they said about Jesus that it is by the power of Beelzebub, the god of the outer toilet, that he does these things, being really, really rude about Jesus. And they were speaking against him in his life, but then also in his death. Jesus said that, again, that he didn't come to bring peace on this earth. And we need to realize that. The more we shine, the more we are like our Lord Jesus Christ, the more people will speak against us. I read church history. Hope you know that already. Love my church history. And I remember having a conversation with a man, a very famous man, and he was saying, imagine what would happen if we could get all the church leaders together. And we got them to read the Bible, and we got them to be able to teach the Bible to their people, and we got all the church people to read the Bible, and we all began to preach the Bible to one another. Think what would happen. And I saw quite clearly that he was thinking revival would happen. And I said, yes, persecution. I said, think of Wrigley and Latimer. Think of Bloody Mary. Think of Luther. Think of Calvin. Think of the bright shining stars of the Reformation. The world didn't embrace them, did it? Didn't clap its hands and say, you are so right. John Calvin, who had original thought, he wrote the Institutes. Do you understand how wonderful the Institutes are? The Institutes of Religion, you know what they say? They're like original thought. No one had ever written a book like that ever before. Amongst the works of men, secular or religious, they stand alone. Brilliant book. I mean, if you think the whole world was moving this way, and John Calvin, at the age of 26, writes a different book, and it's going this way instead. Just completely changed everything. Did the world embrace him and clap hands and say, you know, Mr. Calvin, we really appreciate you and love you and thank you for this. You're making our life so much better now. They didn't. They persecuted him. Indeed, the city in which he was pastoring, Zurich, they chased him out, didn't they? And then invited him back when everything went to pot. Anywho, Jesus came as a sign that would be spoken against. We can't be shocked or surprised when people in our circle or sphere of influence begin to speak against us. Because of our association with Him?
By association, I mean when you begin to function in the way that Christ expects you, you can no longer lie or turn a blind eye to corruption. I remember when I was working in a factory in a village far away, and there had a Swedish, I was working with a Swedish man. We were working in the factory, and we were fixing the machines. The big paper roll had come off the machine, and we were screwing it together. And there was a toolbox there, and the Swedish man had it was like a little shiftnuke. I know what that means. Anyway, it was something. A wrench. Thank you. A wrench. But it was a really good one. And not only it had this like pneumatic air pressure type thing, so when you turned it, it turned itself. It was really cool. I've never seen it before. I haven't seen it since. So you just put it on, turned it a little, and it turned it for you. It was very good. And as we were working away, the man, we were saying how wonderful this tool was, and how it made our lives so much easier, and it was brilliant and wonderful. And as I was turning it on, the man put it in his pocket and closed it. And I had to stop, and I looked at him and said, you put that in your pocket? And he says, oh yeah. Kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Sure, don't they have a whole box of them? They'll not miss just this one this time. And he gave me this kind of like, sure, you're not going to say anything, are you? You know, what are you new? You want people to like you because I was a foreigner. Still am. I was new. And here he is putting this expensive tool in his pocket. He's going to take it home, add it to his collection of stolen tools. What do you say? What do you do? Do you say nothing? Hopefully you'll go home and pray for him. Hopefully he'll put it back, you know, come under conviction because of the bad look you give him. Do I stop talking to him for the rest of it, and hopefully he'll feel the cold shoulder I'm giving him and come under conviction? You know, I'm not talking to him. He'll feel that pain. Oh, feel the pain of silence. What do you do? But obviously he hadn't been with an Irishman before, because I said to him, get that out of your pocket, you thief. Get that out of your pocket, you thief. That's stealing. And the shock, I'm not stealing anything. I asked him, sorry, because then I changed the English directly. I said, excuse me, sorry, is it not in your pocket? Are you not planning to take it home? No, I was just putting it there for safekeeping in case we need it again. Really? Because I used strong words and said, that's a lie. Now, did that man thank me? No. No, he didn't. He got offended, actually. He got offended, and then he went round and spoke against me to all the other workers in the factory, saying I was a troublemaker and a gossip and I was a liar and you couldn't trust me, and was religious, and those religious people are the worst, you know. And do you know what? Those people who were just like him all believed. And I got a reputation as being a liar. Of a stick in the mud, you know. Like you can't do anything in front of him because he's just horrible. He'll tell the boss about you and anything you do. Isn't that the cross we have to carry? If you're going to be Christ's and walk in integrity and honesty and keep that integrity around you, he will say, well, Kyle, you had no right to tell him not to see that because you weren't the one stealing it, so you can't enforce your worldview on anyone else. Well, you know, you ever heard that? People say this to you. Has no one ever said that? Maybe you don't speak out as much as I do. Well, people will turn around and say, well, those are your values. You can't enforce your values on me. And I said, well, that's very true. But if I go to the boss and tell him that you've just taken his stuff, whose worldview is he going to support? Yours or mine? That doesn't go down well either. You know, you can't use common sense and logic on thieves. Jesus was the sign that was spoken against and still is the sign that is spoken against. We who associate ourselves with him, we who walk in his ways and keep his requirements, we who have his law written upon our hearts, who will not be silent in the face of injustice, who will not sit by and watch the world go to hell and we just applaud, well, I told you so. I told you so. We are those who will work on behalf of our Master to be salt and light in this generation. But we cannot be surprised and we cannot be shocked when people speak against us. When people begin to whisper and slander and lift eyebrows, who do they think they are? You're no better than me. I know all the sins in your life. Good. Praise God, amen. It doesn't matter to me. It stops now. We will not be taken hostage by people threatening or by people trying to blackmail us. We stand firm in Christ, not surprised, not shocked. As it was with him, so it will be with us. You know, Jesus said to his generation that no sign would be given to them. Remember they came to him and they said, the Pharisees came, the Herodians came and they said, tell us by what sign or by what power and authority do you do these things? We demand a sign. They wanted to see some big thing in heaven. They wanted fire to come down upon the mountain as it had done with Moses. Do you remember Moses? Mountain, boom, fire. And they all fell on their faces. Oh, Moses, don't let God speak to us. You let God speak to you and then you speak to us. And they wanted something similar to happen. So they didn't have to believe in faith. They could just say, well, we see it, so it's there. And Jesus said that no sign will be given to this faithless and adulterous generation other than the sign of Jonah. Meaning his death and resurrection. Jonah is an image of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a shadow, an image, a living parable performed in order that we might see the necessity of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sign, his death and his resurrection. And those are the key issues that you and I must trust in. God raised him from the dead. God allowed him to die and did give him up to die. To be murdered at the hands of ungodly men of sinners. To take upon himself the full wrath of God. All of the punishment that was due for those who would believe, was laid upon him, Jesus. He suffered to the fullest extent. The power of the Puritans talk about Jesus drank the very last drop of the cup of suffering. Everything. He then died. Think of this. He died. The author of life, the one through whom all life came, died. Jesus the man died. And Jesus who is God didn't. But Jesus who was man died. 3 days in the grave. And then God in a display or in a great statement that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable raised them from the dead. As a sign, as an indication to you and I that salvation is now made available to all those who would believe. We must believe in Jesus. He is our sign. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that he will never leave you or forsake you? How do you know that it's not all just a big joke? How do you know that you can trust him? Jesus is the sign. You trust in your effort. You don't trust in the fact you raised your hand or you got baptized once, twice, three times, or however many times you got baptized. You don't trust in what some man says, what some pope or some bishop or some pastor says. You trust in God's work through Jesus Christ because he is the sign given by God to you. How do you know? Jesus. Where do you look? Jesus. But again, we understand that not everyone will believe that. It is not a universally accepted
sign or reality. There will always be those who love the darkness because their deeds are evil and they will speak against them.
We cannot be shocked. We cannot be surprised.
And as we who are reforming, okay? I own that word reforming, just so all you remember.
As we who are reforming and transforming our lives from what we were to what we are, and as those people around us see that transformation and begin to feel that transformation,
now there will be those who will be attracted to it and please God that they come to salvation, but there also will be those who will be offended by it. It will be the stench of death to them, not the fragrance of life.
We need to transform our thinking into this. It's all going to be all right. I believe in victory. I believe in the triumphant Christian life. I don't want to make you all pessimistic and say, we're going to leave this building tonight and they're going to burn us at the stake. I believe in triumphant Christian living. I believe that we who are Christians should take over the world. I do believe in a Christian empire, as it were. We see it in history time and time again. Christianity comes into a country and eventually takes over, drives out the pagan gods and establishes in the true and real religion of Christ. Europe has benefited greatly by the influence of Christianity in it. If you doubt that, look at the Middle East under the influence of Islam. Ladies. Go and try and drive a car in Saudi Arabia, ladies. Go and try and wear the clothes that you're wearing. Have your hair the way it is in Saudi Arabia. Go and be a Western woman in India and walk down the street. See the influence that Hinduism has had, or Islam has had. We who have grown up under the Christianized West, we're so blessed by the influence of Christianity in our culture. Our laws are based upon the Bible. Our whole culture is based upon the Bible. We're very, very blessed. But as we who are believers, as we are transformed and changed and moving on with Christ, and as we're hoping in Him who is our sign from God, we cannot be shocked when people respond in such a way. Remember, Jesus said that He did not come to bring peace but a sword. In verse 35 of Matthew 10, it said, turn brother against brother, parents against their children, children against their parents. Was He talking metaphorically there, people? Was He talking spiritually? Was He saying,
that's not really going to happen because you're going to be so good, everyone's going to really appreciate you and love you and think, oh, you're so nice! The more Christ-like you are, the more you speak out against sin, the more you speak for the necessity of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that He is the sign of God. There is no other. God is not going to come down and make gemstones fall in the room. He's not going to cause manna to flow from an open Bible. Does anybody know that these things happen today? That there are those in the Word of Faith / the Bill Johnson movement, what's it called? The Apostolic Reformation, Third Wave. Where these guys are preaching and gemstones begin to fall. You just appear in midair and fall to the ground. That's what it sounds. Gemstones have fallen. Or gold dust suddenly appears in the air. A cloud of gold. That's actually been proven that people feed glitter into the air ducts and then glitter kind of fills the. So it's a bit of a con. That was actually discovered.
And they say, these are the signs. These are the indications. This is what we're looking for. You can trust and believe in us because these things are happening.
Manna falling from your Bibles and all golden teeth forming in people's face.
The only sign that God has given us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jesus did signs and wonders, but they in themselves were to indicate that He was the sign. He was the one. And then he said, Simeon said to Mary that, in that parenthesis as it is in English, and a sword will pierce your own soul because of these things. Meaning that she would feel the pain. She would, the offense that was directed against Christ, she would take it personally. It would be like a sword being pushed into her own soul. The word sword there is a very, it's actually a specific sword. It's a, see if I can say it right, my Greek is terrible. It's a Thracian broadsword. It's called a Romphala. Yeah, Romphala. It looks like half a brush. No, we call these things long brush things. You know, a long brush? You think you take the brush handle, cut it about halfway off, and then you put a blade that's about the length of a man's span, this arm span. So the sword was a two-handed broadsword. Okay? So he's using a very specific kind of sword here to her. He's saying that a sword, a two-handed Thracian broadsword, a Romphala it's called, a very, very famous kind of sword. The Greeks used it. The Romans had developed special armor against this kind of sword. It's got a cousin called the phalanx sword. Very famous kind of sword. It's got a slightly curved edge. It looks like a scythe. Okay, so if you think of scythe, something that cuts grass. Yeah? Well, this sword is something that got, and it was specially designed for close combat. It was like a butcher's cleaver. It was almost like an axe. So when it struck a person, it could cut them from shoulder to hip in one slice. Such a powerful blade it was. It was a tremendous weapon. And what would happen? Actually, the Roman Caesars were guarded by elite soldiers who carried these blades. They would walk by the Roman emperor, and anybody moved, poof, and you were gone. And he's saying to Mary, that the pain that you're going to experience is going to be like you're going to be cut in half, run through. It's not going to be a little pain, it's going to be serious pain. Because this sword isn't a light sword, it isn't an easy sword. It's a serious business sword. He's indicating to her that Christ's life isn't going to be an easy one. And that he wasn't simply coming to be the King of Israel, but rather that he would indeed be rejected. He would indeed be cast out from the nation. That Jesus would be a source of pain to his mother. It's a great indication again that he didn't die by accident. There are many people today who say Christ died as a plan B. You know, he came to see if people rejected him, and so then he had to die. But we see from the scriptures from the beginning, Jesus came and was destined to be the Savior. Destined to be the one who would bring the sword. He was destined to be the rock on whom many would fall and be saved, and in whom would fall on many and they would be damned. You see then, in finishing, he says there that these things would happen, that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed, and that's, in finishing, very important. You see, the religion of Christ is not external but internal. It's not by living according to ceremonies or rituals or being a part of an organization or being part of a certain kind of people. It comes down to your heart See, there were many people in their day who were tremendously religious. Indeed, religion and the religion of Yahweh was having revival in this time, all the way to when Christ was in his 30s. There was a tremendous revival of the religion of the Jews. More Pharisees than ever before. More people waiting and expecting the Messiah. And yet they were completely going their own way. They were trusting in their actions and in their deeds and in their efforts. Jesus exposes them for being those who pretend to do the right thing, but yet have false fronts and malicious interests. Simply being a believer on the outside is not enough. Having an external appearance, you can look the part, you can sound the part, you can have the right conversations, even read or pretend to read the right books. But if your heart is not right, then you're not right. And as I said earlier, if you do not take Jesus or know Jesus as your Savior, one day you will meet him as your judge. But not only the judge, jury, and executioner. Every heart will be laid open. All the thoughts and feelings will be laid one day before him. And this is the thing, not one of us knows how long we have here on earth. You know, we take it for granted, don't we? We're so foolish. We take it for granted that we're going to live long and happy lives. We all take it for granted that Christ is going to be another 2,000 years or something. He'll not come in my lifetime. There's so much other stuff to happen. And yet we here at the church are looking for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return for his people. And when he does, and hell is released, the judgments are poured out upon earth, the end has come. The Bible says, the heavens and the earth shall pass away. They shall melt like wax. Your heart will be laid bare. There will be many who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, on that final day. Will you be among them? Will you come with a spirit of familiarity, a religious spirit, a spirit of confidence? Hey, Lord, Lord, here I am, I've done all this. And he will step back and lift up his hands and say, get away from me. Depart from me. Get away from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. What horrible words. What terrifying words. Let us not put our trust in the external or the ceremonial. Let us not trust in our connections or relatives or friendships. Let us not take it for granted that we have a lifetime ahead of us or an eternity to wait upon the Lord, whether he returns or not. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, if the Spirit speaks to your heart, if he says to you, you do not know me, and you come under the conviction of sin, that you're still in your sins, dead in your trespasses, if Christ was to come today, you would be, I hate to use the expression, left behind, but left behind, excluded from the people of God. One must stand before him as a condemned man. Christ sees every thought, knows every heart. Nothing is hidden before his sight. Let us not be foolish. Let us not be brash.
He is the sign, the one in whom we must trust. In no other. He is the one who was destined to come and die for those who would believe. And we say, like Jesus said, repent and believe in the one. Like Peter said before the Sanhedrin, there is salvation in no other name. All men must believe in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you asking, Father, that you'd help us. Lord, we who are believers, help us to take these lessons about you, that you did not come, Lord, by accident, but you had a destiny, and you fulfilled that destiny, and you're still fulfilling that destiny. Lord, we know that there will be those who fall and those who will be raised up. Oh, Father, that there is no middle ground. That you are the sign. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the sign that we are to believe in, to trust in your death and your resurrection and your ascension into heaven and one day your return. Oh, Lord, help us to see you clearly and to have our hope fully and completely fixed on you, not upon our efforts or our intentions or our keeping this law or that law, but Lord, in you and you alone, celebrating that. And Father, for those of us who do not know you, we think of the children, Lord, we think of the others, we pray, Lord, that if they do not know you, that you would call to them, that you would burn in their hearts, that you would cause faith to generate. Help them, Lord, to repent and to believe in you. Save them, Lord, we pray. Oh, Father, don't let them depart from this life without knowing you. Oh, God, that the idea of being in eternity without them, Lord. Oh, Father, it's a heavy thought to bear. My God, we pray. Move amongst our family, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Shall we sing together? Let's stand one more time.